Thank you so much. That's very nice. Good morning, everyone. My name is Brad. I'm the lead pastor here. Wonder if any of you enjoyed any of the Olympic Games? Anyone like spent a little too much time watching the Olympics? The Olympics I've enjoyed since I was a child. I think it goes without saying that the draw of the Olympics are about glory, ultimately. Portraits of things that are awesome, things that are glorious. We see the glory in the Olympics of human capacity, people who can jump higher than you would think a human being could jump, people who could run faster than you could think a human being ought to be able to run, people who could dance more graciously than you would think people ought to be able to dance, and in the case of the break dancing competition, people who danced more interestingly, you know? You could look up Ray Gun if you haven't seen that. Very, very exciting stuff. The Olympics are about the glory of human capacity, but that is not all. When I watched the Olympics this time, I also saw numerous images of the glory of human community, the glory of human community. I saw that in the men's basketball world. You know, Steph and LeBron, longtime competitors, rivals, always trying to compete for which one of them is the greatest in their life. But that sense of rivalry taking a back seat to their camaraderie, that is beautiful, and it seems like it would be memorable and life-shaping, and it calls forth something from us. Or maybe you saw that in women's gymnastics, where the two American competitors, Simone Biles and Jordan Chiles, they lost out in their competition to the great hero from Brazil, Rebeca Andrade. And on the medal podium, they bowed down to honor her. Their lifelong sense of competition and needing to exceed one another, surpassed by a spirit of mutual honor, not because it was forced upon you, but just have a sense of joy. That's beautiful, and that's glorious. Or maybe you saw this image about the North and South Korean athletes. You know, we don't talk about North and South Korea that much here, but we're talking about decades of war, decades of enmity. People that would have grown up being trained into thinking that people on the other side of the border were lesser or were badder or just enemies, and that enmity overcome by a spirit of kinship affection. I love these images of the glory of human community. They're all fleeting images, kind of flashes that draw something forth from us, and then they recede into the background and we go back to our life of competition, of win-loss, zero-sum game. But we remember these images because they reveal to us some of our deepest human longings. We all long to belong to a community where your greatness doesn't make mine lesser, where we can do more together. We were created for the glory of community. You won't be satisfied without the glory of community. It is part and parcel of what it means to be a human being. The fire of hell cannot snuff out that deep longing. And when we see it, when we taste it, when we experience it, something in us comes alive, doesn't it? We just feel like it doesn't matter what else happens to us. We belong. We are seen. And when our sense of community is threatened, or when we feel frustrated, or we feel like we can't overcome the challenge to community, I would suggest something very important inside us dies. Perhaps slowly, but dies nonetheless, and we begin to live as people who are just a little less human every day. I wonder if you can identify your sense of longing for community in this season, or your sense of frustration or cynicism. I wonder if you drew a curve, if you would be flatlined and feel like, I know that's important, but it's not my reality. Truth be told, I think we live in excruciating tension with respect to the call to live in community. There are so many barriers to lasting, soul-satisfying community. Technology, our cell phones, we don't even know how to be with people we love. We're just on our phones. Or global conflicts that just make us feel tense. Or closer to home, relational conflicts that we cannot seem to solve on our own. All of these things are realities that can be a bucket of cold water on the fire of community. And the good news is that Christ entered into our world of darkness and sin to heal our relational fractures, to heal our souls, yes, but also to break down the dividing walls of hostility and to form from fragmented people one new humanity, a people who love one another, who honor one another, who serve one another. At the River, when we talk about the life that Jesus has in store for us, we speak of four values, all beginning with C. We speak of the four C's of Christian discipleship. They're like cornerstones of a sturdy structure or key ingredients of an awesome stew. Those four C's are communion, which speaks of our vertical relationship with the God who loves us, commission, which speaks of our vocational purpose in the world, our mission to the world around us, and then we speak also of community and contribution, those two C's, which speak of our relational dynamic with one another. And this entire fall, we are focusing on community. What does it mean for us to be the city that God is architecting, to be the family that He is adopting? Our series is anchored in Romans chapter 12 through 15. Romans is the weightiest book in the New Testament. I want to encourage you to immerse yourself in the larger text, even though we're just doing kind of the end of the book of Romans. American theologian Scott McKnight wrote a book called Reading Romans Backward. And his driving idea is that all of the awesome parts of Romans, the deeply meaningful theological ideas and gifts to us, they all make the most sense and they are all the most powerful when we read them in light of the social challenge they are facing to live in community with one another. McKnight is saying that's why Paul is making these other arguments. He's not trying to get people across the line of faith so that they can go to heaven. He's trying to feed them the resources they need to overcome the divisions of their world, to heal what is broken, and to live as one. That's the task of reading Romans backwards. Let's jump in at Romans chapter 12. I want to read this text to you and make some reflections on it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Listen to these words as if they're written to you, or I guess since we're in a series on community, written to us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's a good line for Silicon Valley people. I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. In this fragmented, individualistic, unrooted world, Paul says, we are members of one another, like fingers to a hand to an arm to a shoulder. We must function in coordination with one another. Let's walk through the logic of this short text together and then make some reflections on what it challenges us to in this season. The opening verse in verse 1 gives this interesting vision of a living sacrifice. And I suppose I would say it's an interesting picture. It's sort of an intimidating picture, wouldn't you say? You know, the Roman world was a world filled with daily sacrifices, and they would have been sacrificing things like coins or meat. Paul is saying, offer yourself, offer your whole life as a sacrifice. In the Roman world, sacrifices largely were offered to appease the wrath or the anger of the gods. It was to keep bad things from happening to us because the gods were on edge out there. They were needy and narcissistic, and they were wanting us to do their bidding. But Paul says that we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, not because God is angry, but the exact opposite of that. God, Paul says, is not angry. God, Paul says, is not counting up all of the things that you have done wrong. God, Paul says, is not eager to punish you. Paul says that God's heart is full of mercy, and that if you and I understood how full God's heart is of good things for you and me, the most rational, reasonable thing that we would do is cast our lives upon his altar, confident that there would be no way in the world for us to get more good in life than to place ourselves in his hands. This, Paul says, is the essence of what it means to be a worshiping soul. You may be a good singer, you may not be a good singer. Paul says, ultimately, worship is about our attentiveness to the mercy of God and our confidence in that mercy that draws forth the giving of our lives into his hands. And then the next couple of verses unpack this image of sacrifice further. In the highlighted portion, it gets into this idea about how we think of ourselves in relation to others. That's essential to what it means for God to be in the process of transforming our lives. Now, this is sort of an interesting topic, isn't it? Like in contemporary society, the great concern that many of us have is about low self-esteem. I was in a charismatic worship experience once, and someone stood up and said they had a prophetic word about God wanting to heal people in the community who had low self-esteem. You know, and it's like, I guess everyone needs to stand up. You know, we're very needing to wrestle with our low self-esteem. And that is a reality. But Paul is saying here that there is equal concern about a sense of self-esteem that is overly inflated. And there are a lot of religious systems that are designed to beat that inflation out of us, you know, to bring us back down to size. Sometimes people call that worm theology. We just need to know that we're really not worth all that much. That's not what Paul is doing either. The word Paul uses is about sober judgment. I think that's an interesting word. Sober judgment, not self-hatred. He is interested in creating people who are sane, centered, clear-minded, at peace, wise, and discerning. Paul says that will come when we live according to the measure of faith. And what Paul is saying in that short phrase at the end is that we will all measure ourselves in some way. And the world that we live in, the culture that we live in, is very eager to give us a measuring stick for the worth of our lives. There are measuring sticks out there about what's beautiful. There are measuring sticks out there about what's strong. There's measuring sticks out there about what's intelligent and bright and what can make a contribution to this world. And Paul is urging us here not to use the measuring stick of the world, which is always seems to like the goalposts are always moving and leaves us wearied and sometimes even crushed. And Paul is urging us to adopt the measure of faith, the measure of faith which again is anchored in the mercy of God, in the love of God, in the truth of God, who is aware of all of our sins and who sent his Son to die for us nevertheless, that our lives might be rescued up out of our sin and restored to beauty and to glory. And when we place our lives on the altar of God, he then forms us as a people who reflect the face of Jesus in the world, the wisdom and discernment of Jesus, the strength and sanity and centeredness of Jesus. And our text tells us ultimately at the end that he does that for us in the context of the community called the church, the one body of Christ, the unified body of Christ that's not homogenizing. It doesn't make everyone the same thing, but where the diversity of members, of personalities, temperaments, and gifts operate in harmony and interdependence. And Paul is telling us that just as the human body is glorious in its capacity to walk, run, jump, and dance, so the body of Christ, the community of God's people, attached to Christ the head and filled and inspired by the power of God's Holy Spirit, will move through the world with power and with grace. The Kenyan theologian John Mabiti said quite memorably, "I am because we are." I like that phrase. I am. I am a unique individual. I need to be seen. But I am because we are. My being fits in the context of a larger body. This is the vision that Paul holds out for the Roman Christians. And I think then, as in now, it's a vision that's hard to believe. 21st century America, we live in immense cynicism about the church. Much of that cynicism is understandable. Our sins are greater than we know. We have so much to learn. We have so far to go. Our challenges to meaningful community often seem insurmountable. And yet, this is the way of God. Philip Yancey, the author from the Deep South, said it this way. He said, "As I look around on Sunday morning at the people populating the pews, or nice padded chairs, I see the risk that God has assumed. For whatever reason, God now reveals himself in the world, not through a pillar of smoke and fire, not even through the physical body of his Son in Galilee, but through the mongrel collection that comprises my local church and every other such gathering in God's name." I like Philip Yancey's way with words. A mongrel collection. You know, even in a gathering of handsome, beautiful people like yourselves, isn't it the case that once we get to know one another, it's like, there are awesome things, there are excellent gifts, and if you stay around long enough, it's a mongrel collection. It's a smelly, you know, the dog poops in the house. And the community of God's people is never not a mess somewhere along the way. And yet, Paul says it is the body of Christ. And as cynical and discouraged as we might become, Paul says that we dare not give up, that we must be a people in our discouragement who lean into the promises of God and open our hearts wide to everything that God promises to give us. In Romans chapter 5, numerous chapters before where we are now, in verse 20, Paul says that where sin increased, God's grace abounded more. Paul is realistic. Paul is not saying, hey, it's going to be awesome. You know, this is going to be fantastic. You know, I think he would have said it can be fantastic. But Paul is saying to the church that you are a bunch of sinners. You are Yancey's mongrel collection. It is a little smelly when you get close to one another. But if you do that and call upon the name of the Lord, if you stay attached to Christ who is the head, if you ask for the continual infilling, the power and presence and healing ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's grace will abound more than the mongrel sins of our hearts. And if we think it's the case that our world has more challenges than the ancient world, we are simply misinformed. It has always been the case that God's people have struggled to get along with one another. I want us to wrap around our minds around this idea that in Romans, reading Romans backwards, we come to understand that there was an awful conflict in the Roman church. If you're a reader of the New Testament, you read about it in the book of Acts in chapter 18, verse 2, where it says that there is a Roman emperor named Claudius who expelled the Jews from Rome. Now, you might be able to make historical correlations to that when you think about people who have been driven off their land and what that would be like and what kind of bitterness and division it would create in a body of people. Because the people that Paul writes to are 10 years after that at least. So after Emperor Claudius dies, the next Roman emperor welcomes the Jews and Jewish Christians back in. So they're living, these Jewish and Jewish Christian people, alongside Gentile Christians. But you can imagine what the dynamics must have been like. There was a lot of anger. There was a lot of wrong that had been done. There was a lot of bitterness, people driven off their land. Anyone know anyone whose family was like interned in the Japanese internment in the 1940s or so, somewhere back then? I remember a friend in college whose father was driven off his land, taken in an internment camp. His family property wrenched from their hands. You know, you go back years later, it's not yours anymore. Someone else has taken that land from you. All of your belongings taken by other people. The indignity of that. Well, to come back later, that's not like, let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya, you know. That's a problem. And Scott McKnight and other theologians tell us that at the time that Romans was written, the Jewish Christians and the Roman Christians were living in different parts of town. They were not crossing the street to see one another. They were not worshiping alongside one another. So when Paul is saying, you are members of one another, you are part of the one body of Christ, they might have said, can we be part of the one body of Christ on this side of the road and not with those people? And Paul is saying, no, you may not. You are given gifts that other people need, and I am commanding you in the name of the Lord Jesus to welcome one another, to cross the road, to make time for one another. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And in this world, blinded by status and power and bitterness, God gave the Roman church eyes to see the humanity and dignity of people who lived on the other side of the road, and especially people who had less power, women and children and slaves. And God not only gave them grace and power to cross the road and to live alongside one another and to worship with one another, but he gave them grace to include the weak, to extend invitation to the person that you might have felt like was unclean, a mongrel dog, to make a place of belonging for the lonely person, to build up the beaten down. I suspect that that would have been very difficult, even under the power and presence and influence of the Holy Spirit. I suspect that that would have been very stretching, that it would have taken them out of their comfort zone, that it would have felt dangerous in some ways, that it would have been something that they wouldn't have preferred to do. And yet by trusting God and by heeding the word of Scripture through their humble, anonymous witness, God began slowly to change their world. There began to be in Rome a fountain of healing where people could come together like in those Olympic images. Except, you know, these people back here, we know all their names that are famous. They make tens of millions of dollars. We don't know any of these people's names in Rome, but by their simple, humble, mundane obedience, they provided a fountain of healing for the world in which they lived. I want to ask you, as we launch into a season of pondering the community that God is architect of, what might it mean for you in this season to participate in the glory of community, to make your contribution, to make the contribution that only you can make, perhaps, to take some risk, to cross to the other side of the road, to make a space in your household or your family, to own your gift, whether it's a gift of generosity or a gift of prayer or a gift of cooking or a gift of teaching, to make that gift available for people who don't naturally hang out with you, but for others who might find themselves in need. So that at the end of whatever season God has for you here, and none of us are here forever, but when we get to the end of a year or 5 or 10, to get to the end and look back and say, what a glorious thing. God did a healing work through the small gift that I gave or received. You know, whether you're new in this church or whether you've been here for, how long have you been here, Judy? 75 years? It's like some of us have been around for more than 20 years. But even if you've been around for 20 years, the church is a dynamic thing. Everything's always evolving and changing. We always ask in a new season, what new thing is God doing? What is God asking of me? What glory might God bestow if I let go of control and offered my life as a living sacrifice? There's some questions I'd like to have put up on the screen. I said a moment ago that our whole fall is about the question of community. I don't want to give you a big, long list of things to do today. I just want to, I don't know, till the ground, soften the soil, and ask us all to begin thinking about where we are, what we're wanting, what God might be asking us to offer in this season. One of the questions I'd like you to consider is just the gifts of community that you might express gratitude for. That's a good beginning place. Before we ever do anything, we live in view of God's mercy. That before God's ever asked any obedience of us, He has been there to provide gifts for us. So you have a piece of paper. We're going to give you some time to journal a moment. But what are the gifts that God has given to you out of generosity and love for you that you could give thanks for? You could begin by giving thanks to God. Maybe today would be a good day to give thanks to someone else as well. And what gift do you have to offer to honor, strengthen, or heal your community? And again, I know everyone's time is tight, and you know, we're not making a big plan yet, but this is maybe just sort of an inventory. Who are you? What gift has the Holy Spirit placed in your life that might be of use to another for the blessing of untold people? I'm going to give you some time to journal about that, to craft a prayer in response to God, and then the worship team will come and lead us in song. But let me pray for us as we enter into this space. God, open our eyes that we might be a people who live not in fear of your anger, but in an anticipation of your mercy and goodness given to your family, given to a community. Help us to see what you're doing in our lives in this particular season and to dive into it with great joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name.